You'd open your Bibles to our continuing exposition of the book of Matthew, and particularly verse 14 of chapter 15, where Jesus instructs his disciples who have come to tell him that the Pharisees were offended by the biblical answer he gave them. And he said, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch." We've been burrowing behind the scenes exegetically in light of the whole counsel of God on this matter of spiritual blindness in the light of Scripture, and we've opened to you its spiritual nature as well as its causes in original as well as actual sin. Last week we began to look at the satanic agent of this metaphorical blindness, and that is the devil of himself. One of the principal means that Satan uses, one of the first means, to blind the minds of natural man that they cannot see the gospel of Christ, so that the gospel of Christ can shine in their heart, is that of lies. He is, as Jesus made clear to the Jews, as we look at that extended passage in John chapter 8, particularly verse 44, he is the father of lies. And that the paternity of the Jews does not derive from Abraham spiritually. It derives, in fact, from Satan, as Jesus made very clear. And that accounts, of course, for the spiritual blindness that was so prevalent among the Pharisees and the scribes, and prevalent in the text before us here, where the truth of God's word created an offense. The God of this world truly has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Today I want to look at his second means that Satan uses to blind the minds of the unbeliever, and that is the matter of deception. And I want to look at this matter of satanic deception, first of all, as it is furthered by slander. We're told this of Satan, who was cast out of heaven by the armies of the risen, ascended Jesus in Revelation 12:9, that he is called the devil and Satan, which deceive the whole world. His names reveal how he functions in his deception of the whole world. The word devil, diabolos, means accuser or slanderer. Slander is one of the principal means Satan uses to deceive, and it ought to give us pause if we ever are tempted to slander someone, to realize that we're really just furthering the agenda of diabolos, of the devil. But right from the beginning, when Satan instigated the sin of our first parents in opposition to God, he slandered God by directly calling God's word into question and falsely accusing God of withholding access to the tree of the knowledge in good and evil because of a self-centered motivation. He then furthered the deception by falsely promising what he could not deliver, and so it was he deceived Eve. And she recognized, when confronted by God, that she had been deceived. In Genesis 3:13, when God confronted her, she said, "The serpent beguiled me." That is, the serpent deceived me. He caused me to believe something that was not true about God and about what our future would be. And so, true to his name, the devil is found right at the get-go slandering God. After the fall of our first parents into sin under the instigation of Satan, the Lord, for his own mysterious purposes, used a slandering function of the devil for the refining of his people. The devil was permitted to have access to heaven as the accuser or slanderer of the brethren until he was cast down when Christ ascended to all rule and authority. He was permitted to come before God to slander the people of God as though he could deceive God concerning the state of his own people. Little did he know he was contributing to his own downfall by doing so. He was hardened to his own sin. believing his own lies, without any feelings or manifestations of personal contrition for his own rebellion, yet God permitted him to come before the throne of God and to slanderously point out the sins, the faults, and the weaknesses of God's people through the course of redemptive history. He was not pointing out the sins of the nations under his control. He's not about to do that, is he? But he will point out the sins of those who are under God's ownership and control. A couple of places exemplify this, for example, with Job, and you'll find that text in your notes in Job 1, 6 to 12, and again in 12, 1 to 10. And also with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, 1 to 2. He had an extremely powerful cosmic role before God in being permitted to come into the presence of God to slander God's people. But as the Jews taught, and as the scripture makes clear, God always kept Satan on a long leash, permitted him only to go so far, to do what God had ordained to use him to do for his divine ends. The devil meant it for evil, every step of the way. God meant it for good. And in the end, as you read through the book of Job, Job was further refined by Satan's malicious efforts to accuse him. He came to a greater understanding of God as a result of the devil's accusations than he had before. He had heard of God by the hearing of the ear. Now his eye seeth them, he says in the last chapter of Job. He had an insight, an understanding to God, of God rather, that originally was provoked by Satan, who attempted to do evil and God turned it to good. In the case of Joshua the high priest, I suspect Satan wished he kept his mouth shut. But he came before Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah to accuse him. And God rebuked him. And the filthy garments that Joshua was clothed with were taken away. And he was reclothed. And he was made to be a type of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what Satan planned. He meant it for evil in slandering Joshua. God turned it to good. As far as heaven is concerned, with the enthronement of the risen Jesus, Michael and his angels threw the devil out of heaven, cast him out, and nullified his function as the accuser and slanderer of the brethren before God. Satan, though now cast out of heaven, according to Revelation 12, and no longer having the ear of God to slander the people of God, seeks to continue to function as the accuser by gaining the ear of godless, unbelieving men and deceiving them as to the true nature of God and his people, and therefore blinding them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Satan who was behind the slanderous accusations brought against the early Christians. He fostered rumors against them. He provoked criminal charges to be brought against them, alleging they were apostates, alleging they were atheists because they would not bow down before Caesar, alleging they were ritual murderers, cannibals. I mean, eating the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ, is cannibalism, isn't it? No, it's not, but Satan twisted it. They accused him of being social revolutionaries, rebels, haters of mankind. And countless hundreds died. To this day, men say all manner of slanderous evil against the people of God. You see, Satan no longer has the ear of God, but he has the ear of men. And Jesus said they would. That people would say all manner of evil against us. For his sake. Who instigates that? Who is the instigator of evil? Very clearly, it is Satan, the slanderer. Revelation 12:17 indicates he continues to make war with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a warfare going on out there. The Christian, we look at the world around us today, Christian professors, competent people lose tenure. Christian teachers are fired. Christian politicians are mocked. Those who stand on biblical principle with respect to the life of the unborn, or who stand on biblical principle with respect to marriage or gender and a host of other social issues, are vilified and often suffer loss. I mean, that football coach recently who was awarded $1 million. They tried to muzzle him for after the game, praying on the field, for crying out loud. What a threat! But that was instigated, of course, by Satan in the background. And the school wound up paying a horrific price for that, or at least the insurance company. But you see, the devil roams around, doesn't he? Seeking whom he may devour. And one of the ways he devours people is stirring up men by slandering God's people. And by this he blinds them, the unbeliever, to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to being permitted to be the accuser of the brethren, Satan was permitted also to exercise a far-reaching power over the nations of the world through deception. Revelation 12:9 refers to him as being called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. Now, deceived, past tense. There is still a deception that he does. It's taken a different shade, much like the slander has done. But the fact is, he's still active. So I want to look secondly at the extent and effectiveness of this deception. The name Satan means the adversary. He is the greatest adversary we have. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, but I dare say that great numbers in the church today are, and have no idea that they may be well furthering the agenda of Satan. You see the extent and the effectiveness of this deception in the opposition that the people of God face from surrounding nations. Satan exercised back in the day a control over religious affairs, politics, war plans, as well as the lives of individuals, evidenced by the indiscriminate demonic possession of people that reached a crisis point at the time of the Lord's earthly ministry. And in all of this, Satan was at work creating an alternative, anti-Jehovah-oriented world system, which is referred to in Revelation 17:5 as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. He's talking about a system, a world and life view, that exists alongside of and is opposed to the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish, and thus the great conflict Jesus had with Satan. That system is set against the gospel. It's set against the redemptive purposes of God, and it's an attempt by Satan to create a collective power base independent of God among those peoples and nations that he kept in a state of spiritual blindness. Look around in that day. Syria, Babylon, Persia, the Medes, so on and so on. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, recognizes this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And of course, that would be in the day David, the king, and so forth, but also against now, as we apply it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want nothing to do but the restraints of the kingdom of God. They rage. And of course, you read on in Psalm 2 and you see the outcome of that. Now, the instigator to this collective rebellion, this deceptive of the nations, this rebellion from God's order, the national rebellion from God's order that was so evident back in the day, is Satan, the adversary of the people of God. And he and his agents succeeded in doing in a worldwide scale what he attempted to do initially in Eden. At one time, God's people, peculiar people, were just Israel, surrounded by deceived nations. She's called to be a separate people, holy unto the Lord. And all the nations surrounding her, whether you name Moab, whether you name the Philistines, were opposed to her. But with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, he who formerly deceived the nations to that extent has been cast out of heaven, and the gospel is now free to go into all the world. Jesus said, did he not, in Matthew 28, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of the nations. You see, the gospel can move now into the territory that Satan once held sacrosanct. And though his work has been curtailed, and there will come a time near the end of the age when he will be released to deceive the nations, but quickly the judgment of God will follow. But though his work has been curtailed as a deceiver, having been cast out of heaven by the ascension of Jesus, he now continues his work, not with the nations, but to his servants in the midst of the church. To cite one example, though there be many, and as in light of this, I trust you'll begin to see that jump out of Scripture at you. The letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:20. Jesus says, John is to write to this church, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer or allow that woman, Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, you could look at the culture today and see people who are engaged in fornication, and I know several who would claim to be Christian and yet not think anything about fornication. It gives you the idea of the deception that they've fallen prey to. But in the context of Thyatira, evidently the church had allowed a woman, false prophet, into its midst as a teacher, seducing the people of God away from the standards of morality contained in the Word of God, encouraging fornication as well as participation in idol feasts. In other words, setting aside the Word of God or distorting the Word of God. And this Jezebel, as they call her, was an agent of Satan opposed to God and his Word, deceiving churchmen in one of Christ's churches, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. The question is, how is it Satan is so successful at deceiving those who claim to be part of his church? Well, let's look thirdly at the method Satan uses to deceive. Now think through this a little bit. In Romans 12:2, we are told we need to be transformed by the renewing of our, what? Our mind. That we may prove, that is, that we may experientially know the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. There needs to be a change of mind. And if that is true, and if it is true, as Colossians 3:2 says, that we are to set our affections, or as the Greek is, our mind, on things above and not things below. And if it is true, as Ephesians 4:17 tells us, that we are not to walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, then it means, as I've shown in an earlier sermon, the mind has been profoundly affected by Satan's deception of our first parents into a state of sin from which their posterity continues to be infected. We who are in Christ have been given a new mindset. We've been transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're being transformed into the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. But it does reveal to us that Satan continues to work in the lives of the children of obedience at the level of the mind. which affects everything, the feelings, the emotions, the actions, and to keep them in a state of sin. The Reformed theologian John Frame nailed it when he said this of Eve. In Scripture, there is an antithesis between believing and unbelieving. Opposites, okay? One is antithetical to the other. In Scripture, there is an antithesis between believing and unbelieving ways to think. Let me explain that briefly. You can think God's thoughts before him, or you can think God's thoughts after him. To think them before him is autonomy. To think them after him is submission. He goes on to write, when Eve in the garden chose to disobey God, her fall was not first in tasting the forbidden fruit. It was rather in her previous decision to obey Satan rather than God. This sin was the sin of the mind before it was the sin of the body. She decided that Satan, not God, was the more reliable authority for her thought. And even more profound characterization of the event is that she determined that she herself was the ultimate authority. That is, that her mind was autonomous. In other words, it was no longer subject to God. She could think her thoughts before God. She could discount God. And right here, you see the method Satan uses. And Paul, jumping ahead here a significant number of centuries, in 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Natural man, in a state of sin, without a renewed mind, is very, very easily deceived. Those of you that are familiar with the history of the American West may well be familiar with an illustration I want to bring forth at this point. In 1866, there was a fort in northern Wyoming, about 30 miles south of Sheridan, Wyoming, called Fort Kearney. It was a series of forts that were in the planning stage, designed to protect travelers on the Bozeman Trail, which went from Wyoming, from Laramie, north into Montana. And it was encroaching on Sioux Indian territory. It lies very close to present-day I-90, so if you're ever going up I-90 through northern Wyoming and into Montana, you will find this site. One day, a small group of Sioux warriors appeared on the crest of a nearby hillside. They were under the leadership of an Oglala chief of the Lakota Sioux, and his name was Tasunka Witko. Modern parlance, crazy horse. And among the Sioux, he was one of the most masterful tacticians and had been so from a teenager. He made use of deception. He had an uncanny ability to play on the minds of his enemies. While these brazen young Sioux Indians, probably late teens, early 20s at the very most, did everything they could, and the cavalry post was inhabited by a group of cavalrymen under the leadership of Captain William Fetterman. This man had once boasted, give me 80 men, I'll go through the entire Sioux Nation. Well, there are 18 separate bands of Sioux, and there are a multitude of tribes, literally gets into the hundreds. I highly doubt whether he could ever pull that off, but that was his boast. Anyway, on a hillside close to that fort, these young Sioux Indians, a handful of them, did everything they could to entice Fetterman to pursue them. They knew his boast. They called him names. They called the soldiers names. They did all kinds of vulgar things. And Fetterman took the bait. And he was told not to go beyond sight of the fort. And he did exactly that. And he took 80 men and he charged the Sioux Indians, who fled over the hills with Fetterman right behind them. And just over the hill, out of sight, were 1,000 Sioux Indians, artfully concealed. In 15 minutes, there was not a single soldier left. He boasted he could run through the entire Sioux Nation. He couldn't run through 1,000. Probably couldn't have run through 200. They were masterful warriors. He was a man who was vulnerable to deception because of his natural pride and his boasting. His mind was bent towards autonomy. Fetterman always did what he wanted to do. 10 years later, get this, 1776, 90 miles north, still along I-90 today, Crazy Horse pulled the same deceptive stunt at a place called the Little Bighorn, and he left the headstrong, boastful General George Custer, commander of the 7th Cavalry, and all the men with him dead on the battlefield in a very short period of time. Custer, too, was autonomous. He'd raided Indian villages and killed women and children indiscriminately. He had disobeyed orders, went to spend time with his wife while instead of staying on post, and was suspended. But because he was good, he was brought back in. But he was easily deceived. Now, Sharon and I have walked on those sites. We visited and spent a day in each of those sites. And you look at those sites from a geographical standpoint, and how in the world could these guys get caught into that? I mean, it's a no-brainer to look at the geography and see if they were being set up. But it was a matter of autonomy. These men were Civil War veterans. They were familiar with deceptive tactics because the Confederacy had used it against them in several instances. They were familiar with the Sioux tactic of deception. And especially Custer, 10 years later, knew of Fetterman's massacre. But they were headstrong, autonomous men who determined in the end they were the ultimate authority, and they could throw caution to the wind and act autonomously and bring glory to themselves. And the jury of history is still out whether they were daring men or fools, and I think the answer is self-evident. All of that to point out this, that it is the autonomous mind of man, the mind that has cut itself loose from the Word of God, that leaves itself wide open for deception. It was the autonomous mind of Fetterman. It was the autonomous mind of Custer, which Crazy Horse levered on. Sadly, he himself was deceived and was killed at the age of 34. Paul said this, and remember, Satan levers on the autonomous mind of the unbeliever, who insists on thinking his thoughts before God, not after God. And Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 11:2-4, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled, that is, deceived Eve through its subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In other words, they are open to deception. "For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear with him." In other words, you might go along out of deception with these false teachers. Even the believer who will not submit his mind to Christ and to God's word is liable to deception. And then he adds this, Paul adds this in verses 13 to 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." They're in the church, agents of Satan, deceiving. "And no marvel," Paul goes on to say, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also, his servants, be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. It's no small surprise if his agents disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness and infiltrate the church. Certainly such agents make use of false signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 tells us that. But the principal way that Satan and his angels deceive us, and his agents rather deceive us, is to cause the mind to be turned out of the way that leads to life, to be corrupted because of its autonomous bent. Now, the Bible contains questions, it contains commands, it contains emotive expressions, it contains narrative, and so forth. But it also contains something we call propositional truth. A proposition is a set of words that makes a truth claim that is to be believed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's meant to be believed. That's propositional truth. Genesis 1:1. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's propositional truth. We're familiar with those truths. Jesus was born of a virgin is propositional truth. It's a truth claim meant to be believed. So are the truths concerning his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his rule over all things for the sake of the church. Those are truth claims. Those are propositional truths that transcend human thought. Man didn't come up with those. God did. And they're meant to be believed. Now, beginning about 1650, the tendency began with thinkers such as Spinoza and Hobbes to deny the ultimate authority of Scripture over human thought, and therefore to deny the propositional truth of Scripture. And it was the beginning of modern liberalism. Van Til looked back and referred to that initial movement as intellectual autonomy. Man, under the influence of the Enlightenment, wanted his mind freed from the constraints of the Scripture. He wanted to think his thoughts before God, not after God. It began in the academy with the philosophers, but quickly entered the church by those ministers who studied in the universities. And as a result, instead of man submitting to the mind of God revealed in propositional truths of Scripture and believing those truths, man's own thought became the final authority of truth. And many of those propositional truths were denied. John Frame put it this way. He said, the liberal movement drastically revised the doctrines of the church. The doctrines of God, man, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation had radical different content in the liberal theologies. The gospel of salvation from sin by the supernatural work of Jesus Christ became a gospel of human improvement. A gospel of human improvement. You watch. That thinking is infiltrating. I hear it on Christian radio, where you're not getting the propositional truths of Scripture from many of those speakers. You're getting a gospel of human improvement that makes a reference to the Scripture, but prefers you to buy this book by this author and read for yourself. I get so annoyed at that. The gospel of salvation from sin, Frame goes on to say, by the supernatural work of Jesus Christ, became a gospel of human improvement by the actualization of our own potential. The kingdom of God now becomes the development of human culture. Now, at the present day, among liberal churchmen, special revelation is denied, inclusive of miracles, incarnation, atonement, resurrection, to name but a few. Under the intellectual autonomy of men, there is the redefining of marriage and gender. And churchmen are killing babies, engaging in fornication, redefining marriage, going along with this whole gender transformation. They're calling evil good and good evil. You can look at the presence of women in the pulpit. You can look at abortion. You can look at the redefinition of morality. So the morality is the essence of Christianity, not conversion and transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. In knowledge, in righteousness, and holiness, so absent from the church, and yet Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Just a host of other things. All of that to say, there is a denial of propositional truth in the church today. Where did that come from? The arch deceiver. And it's received because the propositional truths of Scripture are incompatible with the fundamental assumption of so many churchmen today, that the mind of man must be autonomous when it comes to faith. And you see the exercise and success of Satan behind the scenes. I mean, if he marched up here with horns and tail, we'd recognize him, wouldn't we? We have to be alert. The comfort we have if we hold fast to what we have received is that the truly elect of God cannot be deceived. Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If you are among those who have received Christ by faith, that you're a true believer, you have the mind of Christ, you'll recognize this nonsense as clearly as Paul did in Corinthians. The elect will recognize falsehood and deception. They're not ignorant of Satan's devices. They will not be taken in as Fetterman and Custer was by Crazy Horse. A child of God recognizes that Jesus is Lord, cleaves to his truth, thinks his thoughts after him and not before him, labors to set his mind on things above, not on things below, casts down imaginings. You want a synonymous word for that? Cast down fiction and every high thing that it exalts itself before God, and takes every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. For a true child of God, if God said it, that settles it. If God said it's sin, that's sin. If God said we are to do this or to do that, that settles it. And the reason this is so is that we have been given the Spirit of truth as believers, and greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world, deceiving people. That doesn't mean we may stop being watchful and vigilant. Well, I accepted Jesus, I'm cool. No, no. The Scripture calls you to be an agent of watchfulness and vigilance. These things are God-enabling means to keep you on the straight way and narrow way that leads to life, to enable you to recognize falsehood and deception when it makes its appearance and to reject it. And a true believer will constantly fight against the natural tendency to exercise intellectual autonomy from God. And he will deliberately believe and submit to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, even when it doesn't make sense to his autonomous mind, because he knows it's the perfect will of God. And the only means that he may be assured of life. Man doesn't live by bread alone, does he? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God doth man live. Beloved, may our Lord give us all ears to hear what he has said this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and the privilege of opening the word of God. We are thankful, Father, that you give us clarity in Scripture. We're not ignorant of this device of Satan to deceive us. We know he's a liar, and been a liar from the beginning. We know he's a deceiver, been a deceiver from the beginning. We know he's a slanderer, a slanderer from the beginning. We're not ignorant of that. Our ignorance is, Father, when we decide that we're not going to pay much attention to that because we know how we ought to live out the Christian life. We don't need to know anything. We don't need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're good. No, we're not. We're in deep trouble. And unless we constantly discipline ourselves for godliness, discipline ourselves for holiness, discipline ourselves to think our thoughts after God and not before Him, we will be deceived otherwise. Lead us, we pray, in the way we should go, that the preaching may not be in vain, and that our hearing will sink deep down into our ears. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.